I'm going to do the quote-unquote intro and scripture time first, and then we'll do the prayer time after that. And you'll see why I'm doing things a little different here in a moment. So before the service, I went on the Shoreline website, and I was curious. We have been for a long time when we teach here that we go through books of the Bible. And I was curious, how long have we been doing it that method? You know, more of an inductive method where you go verse by verse, chapter through chapter. 26 years. I looked on the website, and it was about 1999, you can see where we kind of transitioned from more of a topical to a inductive method of teaching and preaching. And, you know, I think that was intentional because, you know, it's by trying to get into the mind of the author that I think we have the best chance of knowing what the heart and mind of God is, right? Because he gave his word to those prophets. So, you know, especially in a situation like this where we've got different guys that come up here and teach each week, using that inductive method, going verse by verse, is probably the best way to keep us on track so we don't interject opinions and biases and that type of thing, you know, where we focus on the author's intended meaning. But the passage we're going to touch on today, if there's ever a case for maybe not going exactly that format, this is one of them. And you'll see why that is. So John chapters 7, starting with verses 53 through 8:11. These passages, a lot of scholars and pastors don't think that an inductive method is necessarily the best approach. There's different opinions, and I'm sure you probably have some. But we recognize this passage for two primary reasons. One is that it leads people to form opinions on how or even whether we should confront sin. So that's one thing this passage is noted for. And the other thing that's known for is I'll use the word controversy, surrounding the origin of the text. Okay? The topic of confronting sin, we're going to get to that in the latter part of what I talk about. But in this first part here, what I want to talk a little bit more about is this controversy about this passage, okay, where it came from as far as this origin goes. So what I wanted to do is this is a little bit selfish on my part, is I wanted to develop a chart on what the Bible is and how we got it. So if I ever present it to somebody through the Love in the Name of Christ Bible study class, I've got something relatively simple that they can see. So I'm going to use that to talk about this passage. So a central pillar of Christianity is that our beliefs are built on the Word of God. We believe that because God is perfect and the ultimate source of truth, that it follows then that his words are infallible or inerrant. So if you look at your chart, that should be in the upper right-hand corner there. So that means that God's word is completely true and without error. And I've got a couple of verses listed there. Now, the second pillar of our faith is that Christianity is built on inspiration. So that word describes how God shared his truth that is infallible or inerrant with human writers. And we know the verse from 2 Peter, it says it this way, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So inspiration means that the writers of the Bible, they weren't just sharing their opinions or what they thought was a neat religious idea. They were sharing the actual word of God. God was guiding their minds, ensuring that the principles and words that they wrote down were what he wanted to have written down. That's what was going to effectively render his heart and mind to people. So the process didn't end with this inspiration in a mind. It then went to the process of writing it down. Okay, God actually told men to write it down. And if you look back in history books and stuff, they wrote that down in things like parchment and papyrus. Now, the thing about that is that then enabled us to preserve those words, a hard copy throughout history. We got a couple of verses listed there where God told people to write his words down. So we call, obviously, those words from God as divinely inspired, we call them scripture. Christians believe that the original documents, that the very first ones penned by those first authors, were 100% accurate as well, inerrant or infallible. Okay. Then, after those original documents were written, you've got scribes that come along and copy those original documents. They call copy those onto new scrolls of parchment and papyrus and whatnot. We call those manuscripts. So the neat thing about archaeology is we have found manuscripts. That's how God preserved his word throughout history, is through manuscripts. People have discovered partial or complete books of the Bible dating from 250 BC all the way to the invention of the printing press in the 1500s. Now, I've got a little thing there on your chart just to give you a little bit of a sample for the number of manuscripts of the Bible that we found. I didn't include the chart that compares the Bible's ancient manuscripts, the number of them, with other old books. But just in terms of the New Testament alone, we found 5,600 copies of Greek New Testament manuscripts and nearly 18,000 manuscripts of other languages. Okay, so it's a huge number compared to other ancient books. There's essentially what this is, it's a paper trail. All these manuscripts are a paper trail that lead us back to the original document. All right, it's kind of like a puzzle where you put the pieces together, and guys, you know, scholars and who specialize in this, they can do it very well. So they're working backwards in time trying to figure out, we've got these manuscripts then, what did the original document then most likely say? Okay? So while the first process of God revealing his word to the original authors and them writing that down, while that was inerrant, the subsequent process of these scribes copying wasn't infallible. You can look at the documents and you can see differences in them, okay? So we can't say that process too was inerrant, because the evidence doesn't back that up. But don't panic, okay? When you look at those differences in those manuscripts, most of them would be unintentional type differences, like maybe somebody transposed a number or maybe a letter, where some, maybe like the one today, could have been a little bit more intentional, and we'll talk about that. But what's interesting is in the cases in these manuscripts where there's differences, even the scribes wrote notes in their margin to indicate the differences, okay? So they might have looked at this copy and said, I don't exactly know what this number is, but I'm going to give it my best guess, or they write a little note like that next to it, all right? So skeptics of the Bible, as you might expect, will pounce upon this fact that the manuscripts are different and say, oh, there you go, we can't trust the Bible. You know, all it was like this telephone game where one person wrote a manuscript down, another person grabbed it, and then wrote whatever they wanted to write on it, and the next person did the same thing, and pretty soon you get to the end of the telephone game and you have no idea what the original message was. That's not even close to how the Bible is formed, okay? Manuscript evidence proves that. So, the differences in those books, I think I've got a statistic in there somewhere. Yeah, the differences, so I referred to the Greek manuscripts that we have. When you compare those Greek manuscripts, they are 99.5% consistent with each other, okay? Yeah, there's some differences, but they're 0.5%, one half of a percent of the differences. And if you look at the differences, they have nothing to do with theology, all right? Again, it's like a number. So the number 73, maybe they transposed it and put 37, okay? Or there they added a letter or whatnot. That's the type of errors that are found in those manuscripts, all right? So because we have so many manuscripts to look at, we aren't guessing what the original author said, okay? We can see the consistency with our own eyes. When we look at the manuscript evidence, there's some things that it proves. The first is that the people who copied the Bible throughout history weren't just doing a job, okay? Just, you know, they got paid $10 to copy this thing. They knew they were handling the Word of God. Because of this, they went to extreme lengths to make sure they got it right and as accurate as possible. So the reverence for the text guarded it against people messing it up. So while the process involved humans who are capable of making mistakes, the evidence still suggests that God's sovereign hand was at work all throughout this process. He ensured the core message of the Bible remained intact across thousands of years. It's in different languages, and it now exists across vast distances of the world. Okay? So that means that when we read our Bibles today, we may have different versions of it, But we can trust that what we're reading is a reliable source of God's word. Okay, so that's what that chart is supposed to represent. So now let's get to the John and why I'm leading in with this. So these passages in John, let's talk about the controversy about this a little bit. So the main reason scholars question these verses is it's a simple one. The story that we're going to read today of the woman caught in adultery cannot be found in the oldest copies of the manuscripts we have. So on your chart, you'll see that one little section there of multiple manuscripts. So I want you to think about that in terms of time. So in other words, this story is not in the oldest manuscripts that we have. All right? So there, I've got some versions of those. They give the manuscripts names, and I'm not going to get into that today. It's beyond where I'm going to go. But it's not in those old copies. Okay? The first appearance of this story occurs in around 400 A.D. So they found a manuscript that has the story in it. This one was developed later. Okay? So the other thing about that is that the process of canonization, where God is convincing his church which books or which manuscripts belong in the Bible, that process had pretty much been completed by the time this manuscript came around that we have this story in. Okay? So that's one of the reasons why this controversy about this. A second reason why scholars are suspicious of it is because of the linguistic reasons, right? So if we look at the passage, there's some things that stand out. First is the transition from where Tucker left off last week, how it transitioned into the story is kind of clumsy, and then how it comes out of the story into the next section is kind of clumsy. But within the story itself, there are 13 Greek words used in it that aren't used anywhere else in the book of John, okay? So that looks suspicious to some scholars as well. So, if John didn't write these verses, how did they get there? You know, some people think because it's not in the old manuscripts, but it's in the new ones, John didn't really write it. So how did the verses get there? So a lot of scholars believe that what happened is a particular scribe, I'll give you two theories, okay? One is that it was in the oldest manuscripts, right? But we just didn't find any of those. So we only found the old manuscripts that didn't have the story, or some scribe along the way added it to the original manuscript. Okay, so that's how the two potential reasons for it. All right, so then as people copied the manuscripts over time, the story got included. So is the story just made up? You know, did just some scribe say, "Hey, I feel like getting in on this Bible writing thing. I'm gonna put a story in here that I like." I don't think so. Most scholars believe that what happened here is this is one of those cases of oral tradition where, and that's what they did a lot of back then, right? Because not everybody could get their hands on a manuscript, so they would use oral tradition. So the theory is that a scribe heard this story and then decided, it's a cool story, right? You can't say that it's not a neat story. So he liked the story, and so he decided to include it. So that's a theory about where these verses... Uh-huh. Did I say... I said theory. I thought Siri. Uh-huh. Yeah, right. Tell me about John 7:31. That's funny. That just proves I need to enunciate when I talk, right? Theory. So... we find traces of this story, so even though it's not in the earliest manuscripts, we do find traces of this story in other Christian literature that people wrote down. And I've got some examples here. I'm not going to go into those. So what this could be is one of those cases where John, in the end of his book, John chapter 21, he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the whole world would not have enough books to contain them. So this could be one of those things. And this guy decided to include it in his manuscript. Okay, so what's interesting is, so we've got these different ideas about these verses. Are they truly inspired or not? So Protestant churches, generally speaking, tend to not accept the story as part of John's original gospel. But Catholic and Greek Orthodox churches do. They treat it just like any other part of Scripture. Okay, and same 2 goes with your translation. So if you got a King James translation, it just goes right into it, no differences. Whereas other translations, like the New American Standard, like mine, it's got a bracket at the beginning of the story and a bracket at the end. So too, like I said, some pastors won't touch this. Others treat it, you know, like any other passage. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to chicken out and fall right in the middle. Okay, is that all right? So we'll talk about that a little bit later. But I did include, if you're interested in this kind of stuff, which I kind of am, about finding manuscripts and the original documents and stuff, there's a guy named Wesley Huff. If you haven't heard of him, go on YouTube and search him out. He knows his stuff. He's a good-looking guy, right, Lisa? Yeah, he's buff. He's a good-looking guy. That's probably the least important quality. But the other thing too is his whole demeanor. He's not a real academic, you know, guy that talks over your head, and he's not a confrontational guy. He's a dude, just like, you know, we are, and he speaks to people in that language. So that's there on your notes. So look him up. So we'll stop here. We'll have Greg come up, and then we'll actually talk about the topic of confronting sin in a little bit. So, Greg?